So it was my senior year of high school, 1994 in the fall. It's a long time ago. Some of you guys were not even born yet. Don't tell me that. Me and two buddies drove down to Madison to watch the state high school football tournament. And we were excited, away from home, staying with an aunt and uncle of one of my friends, but it wasn't parents, okay? That was important. We were away from our tiny hometown, and we stayed in their basement. And now, here's the thing. We weren't high maintenance, but we were so excited to discover they had a hot tub down there, and we just brought a ton of Mountain Dew. We built a Mountain Dew can pyramid against one wall, you know, because that's cool to do in 1994, or anytime, really. And we had all these plans to go to the state football games. You know, we wanted to watch the action. We wanted to see schools that we knew of or had heard about and see how they did against each other and, you know, really get involved, be in Madison, go down to State Street, have a great time. And instead, we watched The Real World on MTV. Here's why. None of us had seen it before. And I didn't have cable TV growing up, and so, you know, cable TV or satellite was always fascinating to me. I didn't have a Nintendo gray box either, so like every friend that had one, I'd go there, and that's all I'd want to do, and they're bored with it. You know, they've had it, and so I'm just sitting there like locked in. This is the most amazing thing ever, and my friend's like dribbling a basketball. Come on, let's go do some dunks off the trampoline. It was a 6-foot hoop. We couldn't really dunk it. So sheltered, no cable TV. The experience I remember most about cable TV is getting in trouble for watching Michael Jackson's Thriller at my cousin's house. And so we were watching music videos back when MTV still did that. And we were just kind of hanging out, getting ready to go to the game. And suddenly this thing came on. And it said, what happens when people stop being polite and start getting real? That's the premise of the show. And they throw these people from all over the country, young people, immature, brains still developing, so they're dumb, so they can't get along. It's this, the deck is stacked against these kids right away. But they throw them all together in the same place, like 8 people from all over the place, different experiences, different perspectives, different perception of reality. And while it starts out polite, like the show tagline says, everybody putting their best foot forward, wanting to be well-liked, wanting to be nice. Over time, those differences in their situation and what they understood reality to be, those differences caused a ton of problems. And people getting real actually is just people acting like jerks, being selfish, wanting to win arguments rather than understand anybody else. And people over time, as we watched this, I mean, fast forward, like 10 hours later, we missed all the football games one day because we just couldn't stop drinking Mountain Dew and hot tubbing and watching The Real World. We were just, it was embarrassing, really. I don't know why I'm telling you this. But some of these people were so far apart from each other in reality that any relationship or connection was impossible. There was just not an overarching, common, unifying force to bring people together. There wasn't something beyond all of this to look to bring them together. And when I think about it, honestly, that's what Christianity can feel like a lot of the time. Church can seem like a bunch of people thrown into the same place. They come from a bunch of different realities and different situations, understand different things, maybe look at things in a way totally the opposite of what someone else in that same building looks at things, and then we just got to figure it out, right? We got to just come together and figure it out. That's what the church in Corinth must have felt like. Paul introduced us to them last week. People from all sorts of different stations in life, people coming from a lot of different experiences, social status, different struggles, different barriers, and they were discovering as a church that in the real world, unity is messed up. It's messed up, isn't it? I mean, unity is one of those Christian buzzwords, one of those things we see in Scripture that Jesus himself prayed for his people. But the reality of what we see when we look around right now is not really unity. So in reality, what do we unite around? Think about outside of church or Jesus, what are some of the things we unite around? Politics? Well, maybe uniting with half the population is better than zero, but that misses the mark. That can only go so far. Subscribe to the wisdom of a popular author? Except what about when another sort of similar author comes along and says things differently? What about a radio host or somebody you watch on the news and you can unite sort of with kind of a tentative unification with people who also subscribe to the same thing, but maybe they understand it differently or apply it differently? And so you just get to a point where anything you would unify around has limits. It can only go so far. Unless you unify around the Green Bay Packers. That is, outside of Jesus, GBP. That's the one thing that really works. I'm kidding. So there are unlimited options of things to unite around in the world. But huge limits to unity in the real world. So what in the world could people unite around that actually means something? The church in Corinth had the same issues. And they were living much the same way we do, much the same way we see when we look around us, knowing that unity is supposed to happen. We get that. Nobody is going to argue against it. It's the how that we're clumsy with. And so Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, appeals to them in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united. I know what you're thinking. Well, that's impossible. That's ridiculous. It can't happen. Well, what he means by perfectly united isn't that it will feel perfect, or that it will happen perfectly overnight. He means together, as you join together, you are being restored, you are being prepared, you are being completed, and you have to adjust to be united. You have to adjust your position. In humility, you have to adjust maybe what you cling to that is outside of the essentials of faith. Adjust those things so that you can be joined together with others. Paul's writing to them to say, hey, stop being divided over secondary stuff in the church. Adjust your thinking so that you can be joined together with others, adjusting their thinking, adjusting it to something better. In mind and thought, he says, be perfectly united in mind and thought, which means in your convictions and in your sense of purpose. Share a vision for what you're called to. Be united, be restored, be prepared together to live as the people of God. My brothers and sisters, he continues, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So you get, even in that little sentence, how sick the church relationships were. People have to go through side channels to talk about what's going on. People have to send, you know, questions. People have to send reports to the apostle. He continues in verses 12 and 13 saying, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. That's Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. And then his big question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The one that sticks out to me is this question, is Christ divided? I would say sometimes to look around out there at Christianity in general, honestly, it does seem divided. And this question is convicting. Now, having personal preferences, having favorite authors or speakers, leaders, that's all fine, but when that becomes primary and people who don't share the same favorite as you, you see that as a reason to divide from them, then it's not okay because it means something else has become more important to you, more urgent than modeling your life after Christ. Paul's saying, remember, it's about Jesus. That's the most important thing. In Jesus, remember how he lived and how he operated. He was humble. He was gentle. He went to the least of these to make sure they knew they were loved, that there was compassion for them. Now, when we play favorites, rarely are we humble or gentle. And instead of focusing on how we can love people better or how we could go to them more effectively, those people who right now, according to the definitions of our world, are on the fringes, on the margins, suppressed, how can we go to them and love them? How can we go to them and be merciful and compassionate? Well, instead of focusing on that, which we're supposed to, we get fired up about things that make us angry, opinions that drive us crazy, things that pull us away and divide us from, perhaps, those very people that we are meant to be going to. We avoid, replace the example and the calling set for us by the life and teachings of Jesus. So the first thing that's important in living in unity is to know the source of unity. Okay, a secondary source isn't enough. One of those things in the world that we would unite around isn't going to go far enough to really creating or providing unity. It can only come from Jesus. Jesus alone offers something real and permanent and lasting to unite around. That's first and foremost. And everything else, even good things, need to be subjected to him and his way and his example. Now, in church, because we're people, unity doesn't feel perfect because it doesn't happen automatically. We've got to work for it, and it's hard work. But the source of unity, that's perfect. And the second thing we need to understand, just like the Corinthian church did, is that unity is about message, not messenger. Okay, it's about message, not messenger. And the message is the same that it's always been, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? People deliver that message in different ways all around the world, not just here in the country that's familiar to us, but all around the globe. This thing started thousands of years ago and spread, and different people deliver it in different ways that some will like, some will not like, some will prefer not to listen to. And that's where it gets complicated, because the different ways of saying the message become what we unite around rather than the message. And when we make unity about the way it's delivered or the person delivering the message, then there's just going to be disagreement and conflict and competition. So we are called to remember that it's about the truth of the message, and it's really quite simple. What's essential for faith? What's essential to establish unity, believing in Christ, that he died and rose again. He defeated the power of death. He offers us union, right standing, unity with God, life in its fullest form. And how is the message delivered? It's delivered with mercy, with love, with invitation. God's will is that no one should perish. And so his message to us is for all. It's a message that unifies, that puts people everywhere on equal footing. It dismantles the rigid hierarchies and broken systems of the world. And so when we come out of those systems, and when we step out of those hierarchies and focus together on the message of the gospel, then even though we're super messed up, I point the finger at myself and tell you right now, I am messed up. Many ways I'm messed up, okay? I'm a human being. I've got struggles, and I've got things that trouble me, and I've got things that stir in my gut that just don't go away. The message of love and mercy and invitation can easily get lost in the noise of the world. And we carry the noise of the world into church with us to the place where we're supposed to experience unity, even with people very different from us. And when that message, that mercy, that compassion gets lost, even within Christianity, then there's just not much appealing about the idea of unity, because Jesus, who is the appeal, has faded to the background. If he can't be seen or heard in all the noise, that's a problem. So one of the most glaring ways that the lack of unity in the Corinthian church revealed itself was when they'd gather together, when they'd all be together in the same place. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 19, it's just so bad. In the following directives, the apostle writes, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Ooh. That stings. So, more harm than good when they would be together as a church. I walked through here this morning and people's hands raised in worship, just the feeling of energy. We're together, that sort of feeling in this place today. Can you imagine if we came into a church that did more harm than good to our relationships, that did more dividing than uniting for us as people? When they were together as a church, the result was supposed to show how different Christians were from the status quo in society. The divisions that existed out there in Corinth, in the systems of the world, hierarchies, divisions, they're meant to totally disappear when people came together and in their hearts and minds toward each other. Whatever society says about the barriers between us, Jesus says those barriers are gone and that love bridges the gap. We're together. I'm with you. People were supposed to be able to come into the church and find safety in unity, but instead of making things better, the Corinthian church was making things worse. So here's Paul describing what's going on. Verses 20 through 22. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So here's what was going on. The early church would come together. The church in Corinth would come together to share the Lord's Supper. And they didn't just do it with the elements of the sacrament of communion the way we think of it today. They did that, but they also would gather for a meal. Something about sitting together and eating a meal that's very unifying. It's supposed to be. They would get together for that meal. They'd hang out together. And then after the meal was shared, they would do communion together, the sacrament. It was intended to be a time of connectedness, of shared love, but they had turned it into something that, according to the Apostle Paul's words, humiliated people. The way they did communion made things worse. That's pretty bad. So Paul calls a barrier out. It needs to disappear in the Corinthian church, a social barrier between the haves and the have-nots. Very much like our world today. Here's what it looked like then. The people of the church would gather in a wealthy church member's home. It was the only place large enough to accommodate everybody, to host everybody at the same time. And the wealthy people, the haves, would sit together in the dining room, which only had limited space. And as soon as that dining room was full with all the rich people, they'd just go ahead and have a meal. Everybody else, the poor, the slaves, the late to arrive, the have-nots, they would show up whenever they could, hoping for unity, hoping to be welcomed in and connected to, and then they would sit out in the courtyard because there wasn't room in the dining room. In the dining room, the haves would use the opportunity to have, you know, the chef whip up something amazing, fancy. So they'd sit in there and they'd gorge themselves on their meal, and it humiliated the poor who could see them eating this meal right in front of them. They'd show up for communion and watch these people stuff themselves while their own bellies rumbled. And then the wealthy would come out nice and full, and actually some of them even getting drunk, and they'd try to do communion together. How do you think that went down? Imagine being one of these hungry poor people, possibly a slave, and you just worked all day, maybe even for some of the people in that dining room, and then This stuffed, drunk Christian guy, that's the worst kind of stuffed, drunk guy. This stuffed, drunk Christian guy who just ate a huge meal in front of you comes out. His breath still smells like the garlic he just ate. And he comes and stands next to you so that you can be united and take communion together. I don't think that's going to work. How defeating. It's supposed to be different now. This person walking in, knowing it's supposed to be different according to what I see in the teachings of Jesus, but the divisions out there are still entrenched in here. Paul says that they must really, these haves, they must really despise the church of God. Because in Christ, there is no more Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, have or have not. There's no worth attached to status in the world, everyone made equal. And the burden of responsibility to create unity wasn't on the poor people because they didn't have any power or influence to create change. The burden of responsibility was on the rich. Those with the privilege and power and influence in society to actually create change and do something different, to validate and value the experience of the poor and marginalized. But instead of using their power and influence to create unity, they used it to maintain the very divisions Jesus came to tear down. Paul, writing to them, couldn't stand for it. He continues in verses 27 through 29. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And nobody wants to do that, okay? Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Without discerning the body of Christ. We'll cover what that means in just a minute, but it looks like something you're going to want to pay attention to, okay? Here's the bottom line in these verses. Communion is about unity. It's supposed to be. Communion is about unity. Very simply, especially when we come to the most sacred practices of Christian community, they have to reflect, the true equality of status that we share before God. And it needs to reflect the mutuality and interdependence that's demanded in reality by our new shared identity in Christ, regardless of station or situation. We observe communion in remembrance of the way Jesus' body was broken so that we could be whole, but not just so I could be one whole person, but that I could be made whole through being unified with all of you, and then expanding that to all my other brothers and sisters all around the world, some who in faith and practice and appearance are completely different. He did what he did. Jesus did what he did. So broken people, prostitutes, slaves, thieves, liars, homeless people, gluttons, manipulators, corrupt rich people, judges, everyone in between, all people no matter what, so they could find love and mercy and restoration. Those are the kinds of people the Corinthian church was made up of, just like here, just like anywhere. And communion was supposed to be unifying together so they could look around and not see division or social class separating them, so they could see they were equal, the same. They all shared in the same bread and the same cup, this salvation through Christ together. No haves and have-nots. The same, needing Jesus, the same, loved by Jesus, the same, connected, remembering together what he had done for them as a body. Now, it's easy to point at them and say, wow, look how bad they're messing it up. They're all divided, they're all separate, they're all selfish with communion. How dare they? They don't participate together. And then I think about today, and I think the truth is, when it comes to communion, most of the time, we don't really participate together either. What I grew up in was the Christian practice of communion in isolation. You know, I take communion for me with other people. I take communion for me and think about me and think about my heart at the same time as other people who are doing the same thing. That's what I know of communion. I grew up watching a bunch of very quiet, reserved adults, no one talking, nobody aware of each other, it seemed like, sitting there holding a tiny little cracker and a tiny little cup of juice, mini communion. And then they close their eyes and they squint real tight, and you can tell this is significant and meaningful for them. And then everybody eats and drinks stuff, and then when it's over, life goes back to normal. It's just something you're supposed to do. It's private, it's personal. Me and Jesus. And there's value to that. But just me and Jesus. It's the only safe way to do communion, right? That's the ritual. And people found it meaningful. I could tell it was a very special and significant moment. And I was trying to figure out why it always felt kind of dull. Why it felt lifeless. I couldn't figure out why that was. It didn't seem like it was supposed to be. And then I realized one of the missing pieces is the same thing that was missing in the Corinthian church. And we see it in Paul's words to discern the body of Christ. In fact, if you do communion without discerning the body of Christ, he says, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And I think this is a big part of what we miss when we struggle with unity. Yes, communion is a remembrance of what Jesus did for me, for you, individually. It's both that and an acknowledgement that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We are attached to the body, those others with whom we partake. Communion is a remembrance of our call together to love as Christ loved. And not even just our local body of believers at our church, but the global body as well, along with all people, which is an awesome responsibility and a super humbling privilege to be a part of. When Paul writes about discerning the body, he's talking about the church. He's not just talking about the body of Christ that was broken for you. That's a huge part of it. It's about the body of Christ broken for everyone. And as you take communion, think about the everyone, not just about you. He's referring to the whole community of believers. He's telling them that they're supposed to discern and think about and appreciate and love each other. They're not supposed to take communion separate, divided. They're not supposed to take communion thinking only of themselves or in a way that separates them from other people in the church. Because if they allow separation during communion, which is about unity, then they make a mockery of it and bring judgment on themselves. For it to be communion, it can't just be me and Jesus. It has to be us and Jesus. And I have to do the work of remembering that as part of communion. It gets to be shared, connected, equal, full of unity, appreciation for, love for each other. And for that to happen, man, we've got to walk into it with humility, laying down our preference, laying down our need to be right, with awareness not just of self, but of others and their needs, and vulnerability, willing to go the extra mile to bridge whatever barriers and gaps exist between us and other people. And the responsibility to create unity is on those who in reality have the power to make change happen within the systems of the world. Church isn't supposed to reflect the world, but Christ. So we have to discern each other. So the concern can't just be, where's your heart toward Jesus in the 30 seconds before you take communion? It's, where is your heart and your mind toward the people around you? Because we're in this together. We're in this together. We just are. So the way we do church, the way we do communion, has to reflect Christ, not the broken hierarchies of the world. Whether we like it or not, we're in this together. You know, I was just looking at these ideas, like, how can we explain unity in a way that captures our attention? And so I looked at some places I was familiar with, and I didn't find anything. I actually was talking to a friend who talked about Archbishop Desmond Tutu. South Africa went through the horror of apartheid in my lifetime. And he talked about a concept that brought people together in the years after that, that brought unity. And it's an African word called Ubuntu. Here's a quote from him. He says, "Ubuntu speaks of the very essence of being human. With Ubuntu, you are generous, you are hospitable, you are friendly and caring and compassionate. You share what you have. It is to say, my humanity is caught up, is inextricably bound up in yours. There is no me without you. A person with Ubuntu is open and available to others, affirming of others, does not feel threatened that others are able and good, for he or she has a proper self-assurance that comes from knowing that he or she belongs in a greater whole and is diminished when others are humiliated or diminished, when others are tortured or oppressed or treated as if they were less than who they are." I love that. There is no me without you. There is no us without seeing that we're attached to a global body of people who love Jesus. There's no unity at all outside of Jesus, but man, in his kingdom, we're in this together. Paul ends his letter. We're going to fast forward some chapters with a general encouragement and a sense of urgency that encompasses everything in the letter, including this call to unity. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Here's what he's telling them. We will never regret working toward unity. We can trust that any effort, any labor that we give toward unity, including things we do well and mistakes we make because it's messed up, it's messy, none of that will be wasted or meaningless. This process is the work of the Lord. Now, because we're human, we can't not do this in a way that's messed up, okay? We will. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be messy. Yes, there's tension as we work from being divided to unified, separate to together. But it's a tension that we're meant to lean into, to carry together with shared strength, because it's a process, a lifelong work. And we're supposed to be safe within the kingdom of God to work toward that together. It's messy work, it's hard work, but it is good work. The kingdom of God is a beautiful both and of unity and diversity. Now, sometimes I think unity gets complicated because we imagine that unity means we're supposed to be the same, and then we would minimize anyone, any culture, any understanding that is not like our own. But that's not unity, that's uniformity, and that's not what Jesus was after. Uniformity keeps people divided because nobody can fit into those rigid confines. And then unity can become the last thing anybody wants because it's not safe to be unified. It's not loving. You can look around, maybe even just this room. Actually, take a second. Look around the room. Just turn your head. It's not that awkward if everybody does it at the same time. Look around. And then think about people around the globe, other believers, other people who are gathering for church, who are very different from us, whose gatherings are very different from ours. Now, when you do that, you might, as you look around the room or think about people around the world, you might think, yeah, I kind of discern that I don't want to be attached. I get it. It's messed up, right? Maybe you look around and you feel really hopeless. You look around and you just find things and people that make you nervous. Maybe people who believe, yeah, in the essentials of faith, but are different in every other way. Well, what I want to say is the same thing the Apostle Paul would say, I think, and it's we've got to do whatever it takes to work toward unity and use any privilege or power we have in the world to subvert the systems of the world by creating unity anyway, by welcoming to the table and putting the interests of others before our own. Maybe the best picture, and I'll share it with you as we close, that I've had recently about what the church can be and about unity with other believers all over the world comes from a book that I read by a Mexican-American author named Virgilio Elizondo. He wrote from the perspective of the Mexican-American journey and how closely Mexican-American people can identify with the journey of Jesus as a Galilean, marginalized in his own culture, not sure where he fit in society. It challenged me because as I read this from a totally different perspective than I was familiar with, I realized there were some pieces missing from my perspective on church and on unity. It inspired me because through studying and understanding a perspective different from my own, my appreciation of what Jesus has done and what it means that he established the church grew. I could break out of rigid boundaries that cause separation and see a more unified whole. And the big takeaway for me is a word the author used called mestizaje. Mestizaje is a Spanish word that means a new people group that results from the mingling of ethnicity, race, and culture. Biologically, this occurred again and again in Central America, in the region of Mexico, through conquest and domination. However, in Christ, the kingdom, the church, becomes mestizaje, the people of God. A coming together of formerly separate people groups into a now unified whole. We become more than who we are separately when we come together. The people of God all over the world, all beautiful, all equal, all carrying pieces of the whole in their cultures and their experiences. And so now I'm like, what is out there that I get to understand, that I get to learn? Because my picture is too small. I want to know what it means to discern the body of Christ and my place in it as part of this new people group, this mestizaje that we are called to be in Jesus' name. We need a diversity of perspectives and people so that we can have a more complete picture of God. That's unity, completeness, coming together, joining together. This great union of people. Just imagine if we work toward it, giving every effort, what it could look like. Whatever it takes, it's worth doing because it establishes our identity as the people of God. And there's nothing, no barrier more important than seeing our place, our connection to the body. For next steps, I would just encourage you to look around the globe, look around our country, look around our church, our towns, and listen. Seek to understand instead of win an argument. Work toward unity. Grow an awareness of how you represent Christ's love and how you see and love other people. And the first thing we want to do is take communion together. We can't do it the same way, maybe. Maybe discerning the body means you do communion differently. So that as you prepare, as you reflect, you're not just aware of your own heart, but you're aware of your connection to the people in the room, the people around the globe, doing this very same thing, feeling the same connection. The significance of this was never established just for the individual, but for the whole. So communion here, we don't have a ton of rules about it. I encourage you to come forward as the ushers dismiss you by rows. We've got tables here in the front, three tables. There's a gluten-free table over on the side here to your right, if that's something you need. North Venue, I love that you're taking communion there, but that we're connected with you. And I just want to urge you to discern the body today as you take communion. Think about it differently. Think about how special and significant it becomes when we do this well. Anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ is welcome to come join us for communion. And now will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for doing something so countercultural, so subversive. You come in with your church and you say, here is a place, a collection of people that is not going to be the same as what it looks like outside. When people come here, they see they're all the same before me and in my love. Jesus, I thank you that you invite us to see not just what you've done for us individually, but for the whole. What it means that we are that significant to you, that you include us in this great work. Help us to see beyond, actually to tear down barriers that exist, ways that we've aligned with things or people or voices that have caused disunity. Help us to lean back into tension and what's primary and to say it's worth doing this work, to love others, to see that I can't be me without them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.